But this morning I want to shift gears from first to second, speed up our series a little bit, as we begin to talk, going through again our statement of faith, we begin to talk about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Because while we may say, while many people might say that they believe in God, I mean including Jews and Muslims and even Hindus after a fashion, many people say they believe in God, but the whole conversation changes as soon as you mention Jesus, right? What is it that makes Jesus so edgy, more controversial, confrontational? You can say, I believe in God, and everybody says, okay, that's cool, yeah, glad you did. But say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and things start to get strangely quiet. Ever had that happen? Ever feel like maybe you shouldn't bring Jesus up in a conversation because you're pretty sure people are going to react like, oh, yeah, one of those born-agains, yeah. What is it about Jesus? So to begin our talk this morning about Jesus, I want to go back. I want to go back to the origin accounts that we've been reading in the last 2 weeks in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 was the creation story. Chapter 2 built on that creation story and got more detailed about the creation of two people, Adam, that's just the Hebrew word for man, and Eve. Genesis 2 presents Adam and his wife Eve as the first two humans, the prototypes, the beta test models, as it were, for all the rest of humankind, all that are made in the image of God. The text says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Again, listen to the MP3 of last week's talk to get up to speed on that whole made in the image of God thing. Find it on gmbc.org. Let's look at Genesis again then. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. I know I said a moment ago chapter 3. Flip back half a page, Genesis chapter 2, a couple of short verses before chapter 3. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. Look down at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly, surely die. Verse 18, Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And then we go into the whole creation of the first woman, Eve, that we talked about last week. So move ahead with me in your Bible to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. The New Living Translation says the serpent was the shrewdest. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What just happened there? Sure, the serpent misquotes God, right? Makes God sound mean and nasty. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The serpent also introduces doubt about God's goodness. Did God really say that? The woman tries to correct the serpent. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. So you notice what happened there? First, Eve minimized what God had provided. Okay? Back in chapter 2, verse 16, God told Adam, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. That sounds like a pretty generous invitation to me. Free to eat any tree in the garden. It's like a buffet. Go for it. But Eve minimizes God's provision and God's permission when she said, we may eat fruit from the trees. She missed the freedom, the generous any tree invitation. She reduced it to, yeah, we can eat the fruit in the trees. Then she added something that was missing from God's conversation with Adam. God said, you must not touch it. Now, that's not part of what God said to Adam back there in chapter 2, is it? We don't know from the text if that dramatic addition of you must not touch it to the prohibition, we don't know if that was Eve's idea, or maybe that's the way Adam reported his first conversation with God about that to Eve, who was not around, not created at the time God had told Adam, don't touch that. Don't eat of that tree. Maybe Adam said to her, God said, don't eat from that tree, but Eve, I think it's a good idea just to be safe. Don't even touch it. Either way, they managed to add layers of restrictions and rules that God never required. And that's just like us, isn't it? Overreacting, creating our rules, our own rules, to somehow either make ourselves holier than the other guy, okay? Or heaping legalistic burdens on ourselves and others, somehow thinking that that's a good thing to do. Religion tends to add layers and more layers of rules and regulations to people to make them seem good and righteous. But what it actually does, Jesus says, is increase their guilt and shame, right? Adam and Eve started that early on. Notice also, Eve minimized the certainty of the consequence. God said, you will certainly die. Eve's talking to the serpent. She softened it too. Yeah, and you'll die. Kind of missing some of the exclamation points there. Verse 4, the serpent says, you'll not certainly die. Okay, twisting God's word. No. Now the serpent's outright contradicting God's word. You will not certainly die. Maybe that's what God said, but I'm telling you, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat it from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent's implying to Eve that God can't be trusted. God's holding something back, something good that maybe she would like. God's holding out on her. Maybe God's not so good after all. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Isn't that just like temptation? Isn't that like temptation to disobey God? Temptation, it tastes good, it looks nice, it's attractive, it may even have some positive and helpful possibilities, right? Listen, it is the nature of sin to tempt. It's the nature of sin to tempt. Just because it tastes good, looks good, makes good promises, doesn't mean that it's good for you. But sin always comes in attractive packages, right? Sin, if they had a picture of your lungs clogged with tobacco smoke on the front of the cigarette package, you probably wouldn't buy it. No, it always comes packaged quite neat and clean. Yeah. It's the nature of sin to be tempting. So Eve made two grave errors here. First, she assumed that she could decide what is good and what wasn't, even though God alone has that right. And second, she coveted God's wisdom. In essence, like Satan himself, she desired to be just like God. Verse 6, so she took some, she took some and ate it. It says she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Look, Eve may have had the conversation with the serpent. She may have had that conversation with the serpent, but Adam was there, and the text tells us he was silent. He was there, but he was silent. The silence of Adam's what got him into trouble. Lack of spiritual leadership when it mattered. When Eve needed him the most, he was checked out. I don't know whether he was watching golf or the Red Sox or checking his Twitter account. Whatever, you get the point, guys. This is the classic not engaged, distracted, missing the opportunity to be the relationship leader that God wanted him to be, that Eve needed him to be, and Adam missed it in the moment when he was needed the most. He was silent. Says, then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The knowledge of good and evil thing kicked in. They felt shame. Shame at their defiance and disobedience. Look what happened next, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. John Ortberg writes, it is the nature of sin to hide. It's the nature of sin to hide. Isn't that so true? I know that when I'm hiding something, hoping that Deb doesn't see or doesn't know about it, that's usually a sign that I'm messing up somehow. When you quick drop your phone from your ear when you drive past the policeman, When you quick switch your computer or your phone screen when someone comes up behind you. When you change the tone of your conversation when someone comes close enough to hear. When you hide what happens at home and make everybody think that everything's just fine. When you use different language at work than you use at church on Sunday morning. When you try to use a different credit card to avoid writing a check so your spouse doesn't see what's in the checkbook. Listen, it's the nature of sin to hide. It's that shame, that guilt that we feel that should be a sure sign that something's not right here. When you have to sneak around, hide stuff, cover up, that's a sure sign that shame and guilt is revealing what you know to be true. I shouldn't be doing this, or saying this, or buying this, or seeing this, or watching this. Listen, next time you're tempted to hide, face up to the truth. Stop playing the game. Call it for what it is. And deal with it. That is what Adam didn't do. It's what he didn't do. Look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Naked? Really? That's the issue? Or does naked really mean my sin, my shame is exposed and I couldn't stand to be in your presence? God said, "Who told you you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" So do you think that God really didn't know where Adam was hiding or what Adam had done? Or is God asking Adam questions to give Adam the chance, give him the opportunity to confess his sin and seek forgiveness? Verse 12. What does Adam respond? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, God, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Ready to go, Adam. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Adam had missed it. Adam had missed the chance. Now Eve has the chance to confess what she did and ask for forgiveness. "Eve," the woman said, "the serpent deceived me, and I ate." Don't miss the lesson here that it's the nature of sin to tempt, it's the nature of sin to hide, and it's the nature of sin to deceive, to promise what it can't deliver. When I struggled with pornography for many years, it was because porn always promised to satisfy, but it never did. It just promised and deceived. Satan, in the form of the serpent here, is at his core the great deceiver. You'll be happier. Yeah, with a life-controlling habit, I am so much happier. You'll be richer. Yeah, with no relationship with my family because I'm always at work, I'm a lot richer. You'll be liked by more people. Yeah, when I compromise my integrity to fit in, I really like myself. It's the nature of sin to tempt, it's the nature of sin to hide, it's the nature of sin to deceive, to promise what it can't deliver. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel.'" That's kind of a strange thing to say. "You will strike her offspring's heel," a painful but not fatal wound, "but her offspring will crush your head," a final decisive mortal wound for sure. What's that anticipating? What's that looking forward to? What's that foreshadowing? Someone who's wounded but not fatally, but someone who will crush Satan's head. Verse 16, to the woman God said, "I'll make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you'll give birth to children. You will desire to control your husband, but he will dominate you. Ah, so that's why marriage relationships can get so difficult. Thank you, Eve. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. What does that mean? You're not going to have to plant weeds. They'll happen all by themselves. You're going to have to work hard to plant the things you actually do want to grow and keep the weeds from killing them. By the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So apparently an animal, an innocent, guiltless animal, died, shed its blood, so that the guilt and shame of Eve and Adam could be covered over. What's that? Foreshadowing. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand, take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so the immediate consequence of their rebellion wasn't instant physical death, but there were some immediate consequences. With the mutual blaming accusations, the addition of painful childbirth and hard physical labor, plus the new tension for control and dominance in marriage relationships, Eve and Adam were quickly learning all about good and evil. Learning all about good and evil. Sin had immediate consequences. And then if that wasn't enough, there was their expulsion from the garden. Are you kidding me? Their separation from the constant, day-by-day, close, personal relationship, hanging out with God that they had always known before the fruit thing. That separation from God was a spiritual death, foreshadowing the spiritual alienation that every man and every woman who followed Adam and Eve have experienced to this day. Tim Keller writes, the result of the fall was spiritual death, something that no being in the world had known, because no one had ever been made in the image of God. Human beings became at the same time capable of far greater and far worse things than any other creatures. We now die eternally when we die physically, Keller continues. And since we're now alienated from God, the world all around us is under the power of the forces of darkness in a way that would not have occurred without the fall. The world we live in now groans under disintegration because human beings have failed to be God's stewards of creation. Greater natural evil is combined with human moral evil to create a dark, chaotic world indeed. The world will finally be renewed, finally be restored, recreated, and become all it was originally designed to be only through the finished work of the second Adam, Keller writes. So that's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. Turn in your Bible with me to Romans, toward the back of your Bible, the middle part of your New Testament. Romans, find chapter 5, the pinnacle of the Apostle Paul's presentation of the good news of justification by faith that happens here in chapter 5. If you haven't spent any time camping out in Romans chapter 5 before, read it. Read it, and then read it again, and then read it again, and then soak in it. Soak in it. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12 with me. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that would be Adam, right? Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. Let me say that again, because that verse is critical to understanding what's going on in our world. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. Do you know anybody who hasn't died? Sooner or later, right? It's the end game for all of us. At the risk of sounding obvious, death, like sin, is universal, right? Verse 14. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who do not sin by breaking a command, like the Ten Commandments, or a specific command of God, as did Adam, who's the pattern of the one to come. So Paul is setting up a comparison here, talking about Adam and then the one to come. Okay, Paul's setting up a comparison of the first man, Adam, and Jesus. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift, talking about the gift of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love that happened at the cross. The gift is not like the trespass. What's trespass? If I'm trespassing, I'm crossing the boundary where I'm not supposed to go. I'm violating the command, the law. The gift of God's grace is not like the trespass or breaking the law. For if many died by the trespass of one man, catch that, if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Wow, I don't know if that strikes you, but that verse is underlined like three times in my Bible. Goes on, says, nor can the gift of God be compared to the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But God's gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So here's the comparison between Adam and Jesus. Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, the second Adam. For if by the trespass, the rebellion, the mess up, if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Verse 18, contrast continues. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. And let me just interrupt here to say, listen, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. No one has to teach us to be selfish or unkind. That seems to come quite naturally. And parents all around the world have always worked very hard to teach their children to resist their selfish nature, to be kind, to be considerate of others, to be thoughtful. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man many will be made righteous. The law, verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The law meaning the Ten Commandments, God's design and desire for our behavior that set a standard for us to measure ourselves by. The law was brought in so the trespass might increase. How does the trespass increase? Because the law comes. You think if the law came, trespasses would decrease. How does trespass increase when the law comes? Because now I know what the standard is, and now when I look at it, I realize, oh, snot. I don't do that. What I wasn't feeling guilty about before, all of a sudden I'm feeling guilty about now. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, praise God, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I read that whole lengthy passage for you in Romans 5 because it's important. It's central to the whole idea that the first Adam, Adam 1 I call him, the first Adam blew it. He blew it. He had everything going good. He had a beautiful wife. He had a beautiful garden. He had a personal, intimate relationship with God, and in a moment in the garden, he turned from God in disobedience and brought the consequences of sin on himself and on all of humankind to follow. He blew it. But then came Adam 2, the second Adam. Again, Tim Keller puts it this way, at the beginning of history, there was a garden and a command. God put Adam and Eve in that garden. They were told not to eat of the tree. The direction was, Adam, obey me about this tree and you will live. Obey me and I'll bless you. But he disobeyed. Now there's another garden, Keller writes, and a second Adam and another command. Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to go to the cross, which is also a tree. To the first Adam, he said, obey me about the tree and I will bless you. And Adam didn't do it. To the second Adam, God says, obey me about the tree and I will crush you. And Jesus does it. He obeys the Father. He goes to the cross. Keller writes, Jesus is the first and last person in history to be told that obedience would bring a curse. Keller continues, the Father is saying essentially, if you obey me, if you are faithful to me in this, I will forsake you, I will turn my back on you. And yet Jesus obeyed and went to the cross, that cursed tree. And even as he was dying, abandoned by the Father, calling out, my God! Words that in the Bible are covenant language conveying intimacy. My God! Even though he was being forsaken, Jesus was still obeying. Jesus was everything that Adam wasn't. It wasn't and couldn't be. Paul makes the same point, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about Adam and Christ, that he does in Romans chapter 5. Paul writes again to the Corinthians this time. He says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So what can we learn about Jesus? What can we learn about Jesus from this? First, Jesus, the Son of God, listen to week one again if you need to catch up on that. Jesus, the Son of God, came to fix what Adam and Eve messed up, obedience to God. What Adam didn't do, what we can't do, Jesus did perfectly in obeying the Father, even to the point of death in our place on the cross. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And second, where Adam broke our relationship with God, Jesus is all about restoring, rebuilding, making us right with God. That's Romans 5:11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. That relationship that was once broken is now restored. So as Deb and I talked about this last night, she pointed out that just like physical death didn't come immediately for Adam when he sinned, yes, there were some immediate consequences, but there was a lag between his sin and then later his death. Deb said, so in the same way, all the benefits of reconciliation and restoration, all the benefits of new creation and new life in Christ don't come instantly either. We have some immediate blessings, right? Knowing the relief of our sins forgiven. Enjoying a new relationship with God. A new relationship with God's people. But we still struggle with illness and disease, right? Everything's not fixed. We still live in a violent world. We still struggle in relationships. We still live in a broken creation. We still battle our old sin nature. We still long for the day when our reality matches the promise of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But there's hope. There's hope. That's the thing about the second Adam. There's hope. Paul writes later in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding, being our advocate for us. So what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death or life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you for the second Adam, God. Thank you. Father, we want to praise you this morning for sending Jesus Christ, not leaving us in our mess, but sending your son Jesus, who loved us so much that he was willing to go to the cross, taking on himself our guilt, our shame, so that we can be forgiven. We can be restored in our relationship with you. And we can look forward to anticipate the day when everything is made right. Creation, relationships, these broken bodies, it's all restored, all recreated, all new. Father, we look forward to that. So we want to thank you this morning for your son, Jesus. Father, if there's someone sitting here still struggling with the guilt, the shame of their brokenness, of their fallenness, I pray that this morning they would turn away from the old Adam way of thinking and living, and they would turn to your son, Jesus, and find in Jesus forgiveness and peace and new life that happens because of his death on the cross for us, paying the price for our sin, happens because of his resurrection from the grave. Father, I pray that even now you would draw people to saving faith in yourself. Father, if there's someone here who's been far from you and needs to come back home, I pray that even now, even this morning, they'd confess their brokenness before you and accept your forgiveness and come back home. So, Father, in all of these things, we acknowledge that you're God. We're not. We acknowledge we need a Savior. And we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.